Well, good morning, Manor, and I have to say it's a joy to be here. I mean, I have a little clicker, and all the technology is working, and in the rapid development of technology that a lot of our churches had to go through, that's not always been the case. So just the joy of being here is great for me, and thank you for hosting me. Thank you for inviting us here. I know it's always a risk to bring in someone you don't know to speak to you, and especially in these times. But I have two reasons to be thankful. One, that I get to share the gospel with you guys, and that's really exciting for me. And second, I get to fulfill an academic requirement because I'm in passionate preaching and teaching, and the ministry sermon is worth 35% of my final grade. And I ran into a problem, a very real problem. I have a sermon project and nowhere to preach. I'm 800 kilometers away from my home church. COVID has shut down all of the extracurricular activities at Prairie that I could have preached at. So I got hit by this very interesting reality that 35% of my grade is on something that is, realistically speaking, impossible. But then there's God, and God's power preparing a path for me. So thank you, Dan, for inviting me. Thank you, Manor, for hosting us. Because you are an answer to prayer. And it's a prayer that I didn't even think to pray at the time for reasons we're going to get into. But as I was going back and forth with Dan, he was talking about his heart for this Christmas season and the fact that Christmas will make it better. Because God, the hope candle, gives it away. We have hope in Christ because Christ came. We have hope in the person he is to us, in the promises he has for us, and his unfolding plan for not only us, but this whole world. And while Dan and I were talking about this, he said something very insightful. We need to make the cynic believe this. And I was thinking, how does he know who he's talking to? Because I'm going to be honest with you. I want to believe that Christmas will make it better, but right now, that's really hard for me to believe. And when Dan said we need to address the cynic, I'm like, uh-oh, I'm going to have to even dive in to find out why I don't really believe this, even though I know I should. Jesus came. We have salvation from sin. He's promised to come back for us. If we don't have reason to hope from that, then what do we have hope for? So why does the cynic in me not want to believe? And be honest, I like to be called a realist. And we realists have a really bad name, but we are in really good company. There's lots of realists throughout the Bible. And some of them are the writer of Ecclesiastes. You don't find a book that's much more raw and real than Ecclesiastes. We have Thomas, who quite frankly watched Jesus die. He has very good reason for not believing he's walking around again until he sees it himself. We have even Jesus himself in the verse, in the passage I'm referencing, John 2, chapter 2, 23 to 25, Jesus is being celebrated by the people, but he holds himself back from them because he knows they don't truly believe him. And these are the people that will crucify him. And then lastly, Zacharias, at the start of the Christmas story. He is a realist. And we're going to take a look at that to see what we can learn from his story and what we can learn about this play between hope and realism, the reality we face today. And we're going to be taking a look at Luke 1, 5 to 24. So let's jump into this. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias from the division of Abnon, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statues of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the customs of priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn offering. These verses have told us a lot about Zacharias' reality. The reality is, he's living in the days of Herod, an unstable king, who historians would say it would be better to be Herod's dog than to be one of his sons. We are living at the time of Rome, where Rome has dominated the nation of Israel. And in the midst of this, Zacharias is a righteous man, not perfect, but blameless in the commandments, married to a righteous woman, and they have grown old together, but they have no child. And it's his turn to take up his priestly duties as a member of the priestly order. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. And this is a very realistic response. To go in to the Holy of Holies, there is a very long list of things you need to do so that you are covered, not to be struck down by God. And he wouldn't be the first priest to be struck down by God for missing something. In fact, Hebrew tradition of the time says that he actually has a rope tied to his ankle with bells attached to it. And if the bells stop going off for a certain period of time, they know to pull the rope out, so they don't have to enter the holiest of holies. So when Zacharias sees this angel, I'm certain he's thinking, uh-oh, what did I forget? But we know that's not why he's there. Gabriel is coming, and Gabriel has a message for him. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the Lord for the Lord and prepare the people. Now, I just want to stop there for a second, because Zacharias is a blameless priest. There is no way he's missing the messianic promises that's being unpacked here. He has been told that his son will be a part of God's promise, the hope all Israel has been waiting for. And then he responds this way: how shall I know this? For I am old man and my wife is advanced in years. Zacharias doesn't believe. We know that this isn't coming from a, oh, that's cool, how's this going to happen? Because Gabriel acknowledges that you don't believe me. You're realistic. In fact, really what Zacharias is saying to Gabriel is that I'm old. This can't be possible. Reality says this isn't possible. So what are you talking about, angel? And Gabriel, you notice he doesn't respond, oh, I'm going to have to go tell God about reality. He doesn't say that. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in the proper time. A lot of people think Gabriel might just have a bit of a temper and goes straight to the smite. But let's think about this. Slow down. I don't think that's what's going on here. Because Zacharias doesn't believe because of his reality. I'm old. And Gabriel has just given him an amazing object lesson. You have a tongue. You can open your mouth. And you still have the ability to form thoughts. Speak. But he couldn't, because then there was the power of God at work. And this is what Zacharias will become a testimony to Israel, that God's power is at work and something's about to happen. Because the people were waiting for Zacharias. And while they were waiting and wondering at his delay in the temple, and when he came out and was able to speak to them, they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he, Zacharias, kept making signs but remained mute. And when his time of service was over, he went home. And in days his wife conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, Zacharias has a reasonable point from humanly speaking. He is well past the time to bear a child. But Gabriel doesn't address that point. He doesn't address the cynical reality that Zacharias is facing. He just says, I'm speaking for God, and God has said this. I'm not going to bother addressing your reality because compared to the hope we have in God, in everything he is, it's not worth mentioning. This isn't the first time where Israel is confronted with two things. The reality they see and the truth of everything God is to them. Numbers 13, we see this conflict coming up again. It's working, great. Israel is out of Egypt. They've seen miracles work to take them out of Egypt, but now they're going into Canaan, and they send out 12 spies. We, most of us know this story, but I'm going to recap. Those spies go in and spy out the land, and then they come back. And when they come back, we've noticed something. 10 of the spies have given up hope. They come back and say, we cannot take this land, for the cities are fortified. Before dynamite, fortifications is a problem. Anak's descendants are there. These are big guys. And all the Ites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, all the Ites are there, and they're caught in a constant cycle of war, which they're very good at. Those who are not good at war in Canaan were exterminated by those who were. And then the Nephilim, who Goliath would be a descendant of. And then two spies come back with a different perspective. They say, Caleb says, let's go get this done. Let's go into the land and take it, for surely God said, I would give it to you. And God had the same perspective. I'm God. These fortified cities, the walls will fall. These giants will flee from you. Because I'm God and I have given you this hope. And unfortunately, in Numbers 13, fear prevents an entire generation from going in to enjoy the hope God had for them. And the very next generation is facing the same cities, the same giants, and yet they have complete victory when they're walking in that hope. And this is something, a reality that we're still facing today. My reality said that this project was impossible. It's hard to preach when there's no one to preach to. But God's reality said, I have already prepared a way, and you don't have to worry about it. So my question is, why do we get caught? And I kind of like this illustration. We have our reality. We're looking up at the mountain, whatever that is for you, the trouble, the trial, the situation, and all we see is how small we are compared to how massive it is. And yet, God is looking at the same mountain, and he's comparing it to his power, and realistically, I can move that without much effort. Not saying I will, but I can. We have reason to hope, because we have the same ability. And why, is my question. Why do we get stuck over here, looking up at the mountain, at our trial, and not just seeing how big it is? Why do we lose hope? Because God's looking at it over here, how small it is compared to the person he is, the promises he has, and the plan that he has not only for us, but for this whole world. So what are some of the reasons we get stuck in our limited, realistic human perspective and miss the full picture of what God has? And I'm going to be honest, there's probably as many reasons as there are people, but I'm going to be looking at three that I think are a root cause of most of them. We're busy. When we're busy, we get locked into tunnel vision, and we'll look at this more in detail later. We're afraid. When we're afraid, all we see is the object of our fear, and we lose focus on the entire picture. And we're realistic. Honestly, this is the way it is. There's nothing we can do about it. We'll just have to deal. These things can lock us in our human perspective. And that human perspective is very limited compared to the truth of all God is and the hope we have in him. So how do we start to transition from the perspective that we're locked in to this perspective God has? Well, we got to get our focus back on hope, on the person Christ is, the promise he has, and the plan. And this is how Christmas is going to make this better. Because Christmas is a season where hope takes center stage. So let's look closer at some of these things. When we're busy, we get locked in tunnel vision. We have to deal with A, B, and C. And quite frankly, when we're dealing with A, B, and C, sometimes that's all we see. Oops. There we go. We get locked in. And this is where I was with my project. I had a poetry analysis due. I had a book review for a book I hadn't read yet. And I have a ministry sermon that I need to present that is impossible. I just need to get working at it. I have no hope that I'll get it all done, but I'm going to try. And when we're locked into busyness, we lose perspective that A, B, and C are not that significant in the greater scheme of God. And this is actually something the gospel does address for us. And it dresses in a lovely story where Jesus is visiting three friends, a pair of siblings, actually. We know them as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he's gone to their house to visit them. And Martha, being the practical one, is like, Jesus is here. We must celebrate. Let's prepare. And she's starting a feast, and she's running this way and that, getting the service organized, getting the turkey and the food and all this. And where's Mary? I need help. Whose was watching the turkey? That was supposed to be Mary. Where is she? Where is she? She's sitting at Jesus' feet. Jesus, get Mary to come help me. But this is how Jesus responds. Sat at the feet. She was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord said, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The reality of Martha's situation was that A, B, and C was not the necessary thing. The necessary thing that was Jesus was in their midst. And this is a point that we need to believe today, because this is why in John 1:3-4, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What makes us complete, what is necessary for us, is not the A, B, and C we need to get done, but the fact that Jesus is here for us in our midst. That is what makes our joy complete. That is where our hope is. And recognizing this, if we can get in back into the perspective where God is looking at A, B, and C, at how small it is compared to the person he is, then maybe that'll give the permission for the busy person to slow down. And when you slow down, we start seeing the whole picture again. It's no longer just A, B, and C, but it's the fact that Christ is here. And A, B, and C compared to who God is not that significant. Fear has its own interesting distortion. Fear is one of those things that the more you focus in on the object of your fear, the more you look at that tribulation in the mountain, all you see is it and how small you are. John 16:33 has the answer to fear. But as long as if our eyes are on the tribulation, all we're going to see is the object of our fear and how small we are. But that's not the truth. That's not how God sees it. God's perspective is the rest of the verse that states, these things I have spoken to you, so that you may be in me and you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. This is the promise of God for us. And if we can focus in on the last half of that verse, we get to see God's perspective again, where our tribulations are small compared to the promises he's offered us. And he has offered us so many promises. He's promised to be a father to the orphan, a husband to the widow, a friend to the stranger. He's promised to give us a hope and a future and to even come back for us that we may be with him eternally. Just think about that. Eternally. Momentary light afflictions is the way Paul describes being stoned, being beaten, being shipwrecked, being hungry. And this is why. Because he's looking at things from God's perspective, where these trials are not worthy to be compared with the promises of God. And if we're afraid, this is how we transition. we get our eyes off the trials and onto the promises. And then last again, returning to the cynic. Returning to Zacharias, when we have the reality we're living in, but that's not the whole picture. God said, I have a plan. God said, I will bring it to completion. And that's why Gabriel doesn't bother addressing the cynic's reality. He says to him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have a message for you, and God will do it, which will be fulfilled in a proper time. Christmas is going to make it better, not because it's some magical season, although I do hope your Christmas has magic, because Christmas is a season where hope comes into perfect focus. This is the season where Christ takes center stage, the person he is, the promises he has for us, and the plan God is unfolding. And this is woven throughout the entirety of this Christmas season that we're celebrating. It starts with the hope candle. In fact, in Luke 1, starts with hope, because Zacharias is not the only person which is visited in Luke chapter 1. Mary also gets a visit. And I think his visit to Mary perfectly encapsulates everything we have to look forward to. Because he says, greeting favored one, the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus, the person of our hope. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, the promises that we have hope. And lastly, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end, the plan in which we find our hope. Christmas will make it better because we're bringing hope into perfect focus. There's a catch here, though. And that catch is quite simply, are we going to be paying attention? Are we going to choose to shift our eyes to Christ? Because quite frankly, these distortions sometimes are very hard to get out of. I'm alone, but the truth is, then the person of God is with me. I'm in so much distress right now for whatever it is, but the truth is, the promises of God have not left us. This is just the way it is. But honestly, that's the reality of God's unfolding plan for us. This is hard. In fact, this attitude that whatever it is, but then there's God at work, is an attitude of a heart. And this is an attitude we do see in Luke chapter 1. We see it in Mary when she says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your words. I don't understand how I, a virgin, can have a child, but quite frankly, then there's God, and I'm your servant. This is also an attitude that Zacharias adopts when he says later on in the chapter after John's birth, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. These two develop a heart. Mary had it apparently from the beginning, and Zacharias, the realist, had to learn it. Where there is hope for us now because of what we have in God, in the person he is, in the promises he has for us, and in the unfolding plan, that in the midst of tribulation, because let's be honest, he never said we wouldn't have trials. In fact, he promised us we would, but we have peace because of what he has overcome. And this attitude of heart can be very hard to adapt. And sometimes it might be near impossible, because the truth is, some of these realities we face are so, so crushingly big. And honestly, I'm going to get personal here. Like I said at the beginning of this, I want to believe Christmas will make it better, and I'm having a hard time believing it. Because this will be my first Christmas where my wife is not with her families. This is the first Christmas that I have to deal with COVID. And this is the first Christmas without my brother who died recently. And shortly after Christmas, I'm going to have to celebrate the 1-year anniversary of his death. These are hard realities. And I'm not sure I truly believe what I know I should. Because I know the hope we have in Christ. We lit the candle today. I know the promises he has and that I'm a part of an unfolding plan of salvation, not only for us, but a restoration of the entire world. But the cynic, the realistic me who's dealing with these things, doesn't quite believe. So my question is, for those of us who are like me, who are facing a reality that they're not sure how to transition, where do I start shifting to God's reality? Thankfully, the gospel addresses that for us too. God's word addressed that too. And it comes from the words of a father who had very reasons to give up hope for his son, because he'd watched the religious elites, the greatest religious men in all of Israel, had failed to help his son. The disciples of his last hope had failed to help his son. Then the object of that hope comes down the mountain and is annoyed with his own disciples and asks him a very pointed question. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that I am the person of which you can hope? Do you believe in the promises I have for you are your hope? Do you believe that the plan I have is enough to change your son's reality? And that father doesn't miss a beat. In Mark 9:24, it records his answer. And his answer is, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is where we start, with a statement that, Lord, we believe in the hope you have for us. And then we follow it with this prayer. Lord, help my unbelief. Help change that cynic within who is very in tune with reality. This is the prayer I encourage you. If you get nothing else, remember this. We have such a reason to hope. Choose to believe it. And when we can't honestly say we fully believe it, then we can pray to the object of that hope. Lord, help my unbelief. And that's where we start transitioning from being stuck in our view of reality to the truth of what that reality is in the light of who God is and everything he's offered us. Let us pray. Our Father God, thank you for this season of hope. Thank you that Christmas will make it better because it allows us to focus in on you. May every time we see the decoration, hear the music, we remember what you've done for us, who you are. You are our Savior who will comfort the lonely. You are the encapsulation of all the promises we have in you, and they are many and great. And you have a plan for us to give us a future and to return things to you. Might we believe? And when we don't believe, when that cynic in us is unable to accept this wonderful truth, help change our heart. Might we believe and obey and follow you in this hope into the world this Christmas season. Thank you for hosting me.